beloved, remain standing and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you're one of those who has diligently memorized how many chapters are in every book of the Bible, I'm sure some of you young people have done that. You know that we're in the very last chapter of 1 Corinthians, coming very close now to the end of our study of this epistle, in which, as I mentioned last time, Paul has concluded, if you will, the great matters of his epistle and is now mopping up, shall we say, with some reflections of the ministry plans, about the activities of other servants of the Lord in the church and greeting beloved saints there in the church. But tonight we come to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 12, and hear now, beloved, the very word of God through the Apostle Paul. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. May God add his blessing now to the reading and preaching of his word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, again, we praise you and thank you with earnest hearts for this, your holy word. We thank you for these little snapshots, these windows into the first century church, to the life and ministry of Paul and other Christian workers and the churches. We thank you for diligent servants of Christ who have gone before us and preached the word of God to us and showed us the way of Christ. Humanly speaking, we don't know where we would be without them. And so we thank you for the examples here, the lessons learned. And above all, we thank you that in every generation, Lord Jesus, you have raised up servants of yours to preach your name and to make it great among the nations. And we pray for this still in our day until you return. For Jesus' sake, amen. The last time we were together, we saw how Paul stirred up the Corinthian Christians to love and good deeds by exhorting them to follow the example of the Galatian churches by laying something aside each Lord's Day for a donation to the poor Christians in Judea. He concluded that section, you might remember, by expressing his own willingness to accompany the men from the church in Corinth who will serve as emissaries in the bringing of this gift, in which case, if Paul does himself go, letters of recommendation would not be needed because they would have Paul himself to testify to their character. And all of this provides Paul now the opportunity to notify the Corinthian church of his desire to come to them again and to explain to them that he is even now planning on coming to them and is presently making arrangements to do so. Now, just so you remember the historical background to all of that, you will remember perhaps that Paul labored long in this church. The book of Acts tells us that he spent up to a year and a half among them when he first came to them and preached the gospel among them and established the church of Jesus Christ in their city. I appreciate what Matthew Henry says about this. Quote, that the heart of a truly Christian minister must be much towards that people among whom he has long labored. But Paul wanted to see them again, as long as the other duties of his office would permit. And this in spite of the fact, as you know, that there were those in Corinth who despised him and looked down on him with contempt. There was a faction established there against him. They thought he was a poor preacher. They thought he was crude in his methods. But the fact is, there were many there who loved him tenderly and paid him all the respect they owed him as an apostle. They saw him as their spiritual father. With what tenderness and affection do we look back to those who first brought us to Christ and taught us the ways of the Lord. How much we long to see them, that we might honor them and thank them. Some of them we will only see when we cross over Jordan and enter the place of rest. And who knows, perhaps by another visit to them, he could lessen the ire of those who disrespected him. He might bring them to a better temper and heal what was wounded, fix what was broken in the church. But in any case, it is plain that he hoped for some good result, because he says he intended to stay for a while. I appreciate about this portion of Scripture, he didn't want to just pop his head in, as it were, for a brief visit. He wanted to stay long enough to do some good among them, as he says in verse 7. He wants to spend enough time with them to renew ties he had formed when he founded the church. He had been prevented for quite some time now from coming to them. He wanted to express his love for them. And he knew that they in turn would reciprocate. And I can tell you that churches that love ministers who labored long and well among them, and also that such ministers maintain a deep love and affection for such congregations even long after they leave. Not all of you know Pastor Jim Urish. Some of you know him. He's suffering now significantly from cancer. He was the pastor of the Lander Church in our presbytery, I think for 22 years. And I know the people of that church very well. And when they speak of him, they speak of him almost as if he were still their pastor, with the love and respect that they had showed him all along. Men like that cast a very long shadow. And I suppose in some sense, by the memory of his teaching and the memory of his prayers and of his labor and example among them, he still is. And there are those men, you have them too, who have been pastors to me. I relish the opportunity, as the Lord allows, to see them and be encouraged by them. But I want to draw your attention to something here that may seem a bit surprising at first. Perhaps you didn't even notice it. But I'm speaking now of the, if I may put it in these terms, the tentative nature of Paul's plans. Did you notice how he speaks about his plans and his future endeavors? That he does so with an uncertainty, saying that he will do such and so, but only if the Lord permits. Notice verse 5. I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia. These are his plans that he's putting in place. And yet, verse 6, it may be that I will remain with you or even spend the winter with you. And then verse 7, I hope to stay with you a while if the Lord permits. The fact is, dear friends, that even as an apostle of Jesus Christ, even as one directly commissioned by God, and even as one who wrote his epistle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, Paul did not know with certainty what tomorrow would hold. Nor did he possess absolute clarity about the future when it came to his travel and ministry plans. The reality was that even for Paul, things happened that he did not see coming. And you read this throughout his letters, and you see it manifestly in the book of Acts. He was hindered here. He was blocked there. He was prevented from doing what he planned to do on other occasions. And we know, for example, that after writing and sending this letter, when Paul did come and make his promised visit to Corinth, because that visit proved to be so painful, he changed his mind about visiting the churches in Macedonia. And instead, he returned straight away to Ephesus, where he wrote his first letter. And we learn that from the beginning of his second letter to the Corinthians. And what that meant is that ever since his initial departure from the Macedonian churches, he had been unable to visit them for many years. And that included places like Philippi, churches he loved so dearly, people he called his joy and his crown. He told the church in Thessalonica, for example, that his plan to visit them was blocked by Satan. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. But Paul wanted to return to these churches to encourage the believers there, to be encouraged by them, to teach them again, to stir them up in their most holy calling, to reunite with dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, whom he loved so dearly. But he was not able. During those years, Timothy was able to go. Silas was able to go. They visited and served those churches, but Paul could only send letters. He was never able to visit them personally. And notice again, verse 6, it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you. Winter weather made sea travel on the Mediterranean all but impossible. So if he made it before winter, as he hoped, he would be obliged to stay. That's where elsewhere, you may remember this, writing to Timothy, he implores Timothy, come before winter and share my hope. Because if he didn't come before winter, it's likely he would not come at all. Paul knew he was about to die. If Timothy didn't come before winter, he'd never see him again. But notice in the second half of verse 6, and then after I have been with you, you may send me on my way wherever I go. Paul's plans were indefinite. He was always leaving open the possibility of preaching the gospel in other regions. For example, in Roman, what was called Illyricum. That's modern day, but now the former Yugoslavia and Albania. Or, of course, Spain, in the furthest west regions of the Mediterranean. As he famously says in Romans 15, that he desired to preach Christ where he was not known. Now, Paul did consider his visit to the Jerusalem church to be obligatory, to report there about the Gentile mission. But even then, he would set up new fields of labor. And so he waited for God to lead him in making his plans. Again, verse 7, I wish to stay a while among you. This church, you remember, was a mess. There was a great number of moral and spiritual and theological problems. It seems like a considerable amount of time would be necessary, but only if the Lord permits. And this from an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's a great lesson here for all of us. God's people ought to know that their time is in God's hands. They should place their lives in submission to God's will. You see this by the example of the saints in the scriptures, to live in harmony with the Lord's will. You remember how James expresses that in his epistle. Listen now, you who say that tomorrow I will go to such and such a city and conduct such and such a business and do this or that. Instead, he says, you should humble yourselves before God and recognize that your time is in God's hands and say, if it is the Lord's will, tomorrow I will live and I will do this. God willing. And how remarkable is it that even the Apostle Paul did not have a direct revelation from God about these things? Sometimes we hear fellow Christians claim to have a rather direct and specific revelation from God. But here is Paul, walking by faith, in dependence on the Spirit, waiting for God's leading, expressing only that this is my plan, and this is what I intend to do, but only if God permits. Well, it's good for us to have pure desires. It's good for us to have holy ambitions to glorify God. It's good for us to make plans to honor Him and to do such and such a thing and go to such and such a place in service to Him. But all of them, and of all of them, let us say, we will execute them only if the Lord permits. It's by His power, it's by His permission, by His direction, we must do everything. You remember the proverb, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21:1. If it's true of a king, if it's true of an apostle, how much more us? So, young people, thinking about your future, thinking about college maybe, thinking about job, about moving away from home perhaps, about whom to marry, about if to marry or what to do. Walk with the Lord. Please the Lord. Be faithful to the Lord. Pray to the Lord. Make your plans known to the Lord and to your brothers and sisters. What you think will honor Him. Tell Him. Tell others. But remember, your times are in the Lord's hands. You may plan your way, but the Lord will direct your steps. And He may lead you and guide you in ways you never saw coming, that are totally different from what you first envisioned. But trust Him. Lay it before Him. If the Lord wills, I will do it. Now, he goes on to say that he intends to stay in Ephesus, and that's the place from which we understand he writes the letter. until Pentecost, which says something, does it not, about Paul's continuing recognition, if not, at the very least, awareness of the holy feast days of Israel, even during the days of the New Covenant and of the ingathering of the Gentiles into the household of faith. I don't think this was just a placeholder for Paul, just a day on the calendar. And by the way, this would have been at our current time of year. It would have been 50 days after Passover, late May or early June. The Christians commemorated the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. But Paul writes that one of the things holding him back is that he has work to do in Ephesus. Apparently, he has numerous evangelistic opportunities in that city. And to describe that, he uses a figure of speech that a great or a wide and effective door has been opened to me. Paul speaks this way very often when he speaks about an opportunity to preach the gospel, that a door had been opened to him. And this is precisely what he had asked the Ephesians to pray for. Pray for me, that a door would be opened, that I may boldly from my mouth make known the mystery of the gospel. And here such prayers were answered. So Paul had work to do there. Evangelism work, discipleship work, the work of the ministry. And yet, perhaps not unsurprisingly, he also says that there are many adversaries. And the two often go together, don't they? This is exactly what we saw in our passage this morning. That just as Jesus was preaching and healing and performing his ministry throughout Galilee, that there were great adversaries mounting up against him. This is always how it is in the church. Paul experienced this everywhere he went, and it is still so. He had a great opportunity to preach the gospel, but he was also encountering great opposition. And we shouldn't expect it to be any different. And apparently, perhaps astonishingly, it was the fact of these adversaries that convinced Paul that he needed to stay. Now think about that. It might be our inclination to run from conflict, to get out of there when difficulty arises, when things are getting hot for the church, to find another place to minister. But Paul had the exact opposite reaction. This is probably why, incidentally, that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem in the book of Acts in chapter 8 when the persecution intensified and all the believers were scattered and dispersed to the surrounding region. We are told explicitly that the apostles stayed and that the apostles faced it. Nor would Paul desert his station at this time and disgrace his character and his doctrine. After all, what would the church think of him if he left just as the opposition intensified while the believers were left there without him? And so instead, this opposition only animated his zeal. Should such a man as Paul flee? Should such a man as Paul give up his charge when things got rough? That's what a hireling would do. A hireling would flee and go home, but not so the shepherd. Adversaries do not break the spirit of a faithful minister, but only kindle their zeal all the more. I remember very early in my pastoral ministry, a beloved mentor of mine, I was just a year or two, I think, into my first call, thinking about going in a different direction and finding a new call, yes, that soon, he said to me, "You're not quitting you're not leaving. Every minister faces difficulties. And no minister worth his salt quits when things get tough. And I don't know if he said this part, but this is how I took it. Get back in there in the ring and fight. And beloved, it's not the opposition of enemies. It's not the rage of blasphemers or persecutors that breaks the heart of a minister. It's the hardness and the obstinacy of his hearers. It's the backsliding and revolting of the professors of Christ that break a minister's heart. You remember what Hugh Latimer said to Ridley as both were being burned at the stake. Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall light this day such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. And what of that? I know the culture is decaying. I know society is rotting. I see it just as you do. But here's my personal conviction about all that. Our greatest threat in the church, your greatest threat, and my greatest threat are not the adversaries or the enemies out there, at least not right now, but it's unbelief and disobedience and compromise and complacency within the church. It's the cancer spreading in the church of distraction and indifference that plagues us. That's the greatest threat. It's that we might have a famine of the Word of God. It's hearing sermons and being indifferent to them. It's coming to church and remaining utterly unchanged. That's our greatest threat. Remember what Luther said of our ancient foe, the devil. One little word shall fell him. His rage we can endure. But let us not destroy ourselves from within. Well, finally, we see something of how connected Paul was. We spoke of this last time, to other Christian workers and to coordinating their travel efforts, especially when he was not able to come in short order. We read that he was in communication with, as far as was possible in the ancient world, and coordinating efforts with Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, and Apollos, for them to go to Corinth. And this was before email and text and air travel. Maybe that's why plans had to be so tentative. You didn't just get on a plane in the morning in Denver and land in Atlanta 3 hours later. But the point is, they are doing the work of the Lord. And even their plans remain uncertain, we read, and subject to the Lord's providence. But above all of it is this, Paul's holy ambition. We've spoken of this often. His life's purpose, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead, and to see him preached by others. That was Paul's constant desire, to preach Christ here and to preach Christ there, to preach him high and to preach him low, to preach him to those who have never heard, to confirm him to those who are already established in Christ, to preach Christ to the Jews, to preach him to the Greeks, to the Jew to be a Jew, as he says, to the Gentile a Gentile, to become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's his purpose in life, to see men and women lost in sin, destined for an eternity without Christ, saved and won to Jesus. And friends, we need to see this. I want you to feel the force of that and to get that into your bones. I, as a minister, need that. And so do you as members. This is job number one, preaching Christ to all creation, making disciples of all nations. Paul believed in sin and grace. He believed in judgment and salvation. He believed in the unseen realities of heaven and hell. He believed that heaven was a place of eternal, indescribable bliss and joy, and that hell was an everlasting and horrible place of torment and judgment. And that's the only thing that can actually explain his life, what he did, how he lived, what he endured, what he gave up, and what mattered. And we need more of this, beloved, to plan to serve the Lord all of our days, to live as to make Christ's name known, as if the eternal souls of men and women were at stake, because they are, and to make those plans subject to the Lord's will and let him lead us. But whether it's Paul, whether it's Timothy, whether it's Apollos, it's clear. Serving Christ is paramount. It is constant. Making him known is the highest call. It's not your temporal comfort. It's not your financial security. It's not that you know the future and have a good handle on what's to come. Come down, Lord. Make it so. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we are so moved and encouraged by the tireless, passionate, zealous efforts of servants of Jesus Christ who were filled with a holy ambition for the glory of God, to serve Christ and to give themselves to make his name known to all peoples. How we thank you that you can impart to your servants such zeal, such love, such purpose, such a high and holy calling as to totally redirect us and reorient us from the lives we used to be living to lives centered on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we thank you that you can still do this today in the hearts of your people. You can awaken us to your glory, to the reality of lost and dying souls, to their desperate plight without Christ, and the good, unfathomably good news that Jesus is a savior of sinners, of whom we consider ourselves foremost. So come even to our church, come even to us and to our hearts, and change us and reorient and redirect us to your kingdom purposes, that we might leave everything else behind and the sin that so easily entangles, to run this race with endurance. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.